How about now? Okay. Pressed it one too many times. Well, good morning, church. Hello to everyone online. It's an honor to step in here for, I have small ears, so. It's an honor to step in here for Pastor John while he's on sabbatical. Before Pastor John left, he said that I could preach about any topic. Oh, sorry, it's losing it again. And he said, any topic? And I said, any topic? And he said, well, hold on a sec. Why don't you send me an outline? And so I did. And I said, well, can I at least have a clicker? And he said, sure, but it may not work. Well, I've got a mysterious, maybe it's not mysterious, title up on the screen, but let's see if we can get it on screen. With me, Russ? Not yet. Try again. I can't see it, so yeah. Well, it's funny because this is really the title. It's the blank page in your Bible. Any luck so far? Okay. Should I turn it off and on? Okay. Hey. Okay. Woohoo. Well, before I reveal the mysterious nature of this title, will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us together. Thank you for blessing us with your presence today. Thank you for the worship team for quieting our distractions and preparing our hearts. Let us see you in a clearer way today as we draw closer to your beauty, your splendor, your power. Remind us that you're in control and that we're not. Amen. Well, I'm one of those weird Christians that really loves the Bible. I just love how the Old Testament stories foreshadow Jesus. I love how the New Testament accounts fulfill the ancient promises. I love and hate how the Bible challenges me. I love how it reveals God, though, and I draw closer to him through its pages. But I didn't grow up in the church, and so for the first 20 years of my life, I had never opened its pages. I remember the first Bible I got was one of those tiny pocket Bibles that just has the New Testament in it, and I remember the day I got it, I was walking through my college campus, and there was a pastor there just handing out free copies, so I went and I grabbed one. Well, I first read the Gospels and the Book of Revelation in 1999, because, and this is going to be a little embarrassing to admit, I was worried that the world was going to end in the year 2000 with Y2K. Sorry. This is going to be a constant problem. Can I move to this mic, Russ?
Thanks. All right. Is this better? Okay, sorry. So in addition to reading about like Nostradamus and Edgar Cayce and the Mayan calendar and you researching UFO sightings, I also wanted to hear about this Jesus guy. So Jesus was clearly this fascinating character, but honestly, I didn't have eyes yet to see him. I got a bit lost reading through the Gospels, and I got completely lost in Revelation. I mean, since I didn't grow up in the church, I just didn't have the context behind the stories, the geography, the people and the places. You know, I'm guessing is probably quite clear to you. I was a bit naive about a lot of things. I think in my case, I needed some context behind the story in order to follow the story. So instead of a non-catastrophe like Y2K, it was a real catastrophe like 9/11 that forced me to relook at this Jesus guy. So I started to learn more about him and what it might have been like to live in Israel during the first century. To my surprise, the more I understood the background context, the more I followed the story. And the more I comprehended who this Jesus guy was and the wild claims he was making about himself. In other words, the context helped me to have eyes to see. Now, the pastor that really helped me out here was Earl Palmer from University Presbyterian Church. Perhaps some of you recognize that name. He passed away a few weeks ago, and I had the honor to go to his funeral yesterday. Well, he helped me to see some of this history and context by doing some classes, and I'm hoping to share with you some of the things that he taught me 20 years ago. So I have three goals for today's sermon, and the first is to share an abbreviated history of the 400 years between when the Old Testament ends and when the New Testament starts. Am I going to try and cover 400 years in 30 minutes? Yes, I am. If you hate history, hang with me because I brought pictures. The second is to provide some background context behind the people, the places, the geography that you find in the New Testament. And lastly, it's to set the stage for the coming Christ. Okay, last fall as a church, we went through the book of Malachi, which was the last book of the Old Testament, the last word of God for 400 years. And this 400 years period is often called the silent years. You can find this in most Bibles. If you open any of the Bibles here, there's a blank page in the Bible, and it separates the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's the meaning behind today's sermon. Now, in the Old Testament, there's no mention of scribes, of Pharisees, of Sadducees, of Samaritans, of Romans. There's no mention of the Greek language, the synagogue, the Feast of Dedication. There's no mention of any of that. The Old Testament closes under Persian rule. The New Testament opens under Roman rule. In many ways, it's a completely new world when you flip that blank page. Now, this wasn't a boring 400 years in history. You've got some influential characters like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. You've got Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, Cleopatra, Augustus Caesar. For the next 1,500 years, can you provide a list of names that rival this list? Now, perhaps there's some history buffs in here that can come up with a few names, but my point is that there's a lot going on during this time period. So, assuming this will work, we're going to go to our little timeline here. This is a very simplistic timeline showing some of the major peoples or events over the last 4,000 years. Now, if you're not familiar with timelines like this, the nice thing is that, generally speaking, you can place key figures or events about every 500 years. So you got Abraham around 2000 BC, then Moses around 1500, David around 1000, and then Malachi around 500, all the way up to 80 years ago when Arbor Heights was formed. He made the list. Well, tons more could be added here, but if this is our timeline from 30,000 feet, I've highlighted our landing strip here from the time of Daniel to the time of Jesus. So in order to set the stage for the silent years, I need to retrace just a little bit further back to the period of King Nebuchadnezzar and the Empire of Babylon. Now, this period was the opposite of a silent period. You have this outpouring of messages from both major and minor prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Now, you've got the Babylonian captivity in which King Nebuchadnezzar and his army crush Israel. They destroy the temple. They kill lots of Jews. They take a bunch more over into Babylon. Upwards of 2 to 3 million Jews are taken from their homeland to Babylon. This would be modern-day Iraq. Now, one of those Jews was Daniel. He would become an important advisor to King Nebuchadnezzar and then later to Darius and Cyrus. As you might remember, Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream about current and future kingdoms. This would be an artist rendering of that statue that was discussed in the passage today. So you've got the four great kingdoms of the dream, the current kingdom being Babylon. This was symbolized by the gold head. And then next would be the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire, represented by the chest of silver. Now, Daniel actually lived at the time of this transition where he saw the King Cyrus defeat the Babylonians in 539 BC. Now, as an interesting side note, Isaiah talks about Cyrus 150 years before he was born. He mentions him by name and says that he will be doing God's will even though he doesn't know God. So he's not a Jew, doesn't know God, but he does his will. And what seems to be clear is that doing God's will meant defeating the Babylonians and giving a decree that the Jews could go back to their homeland. Well, moving on in the statue is the bronze waist. And this was represented also by a winged leopard, which is a very fitting description of Alexander the Great and his lightning-fast conquering of the known world. And then last was the iron and feet of clay, which became the Roman Empire. Now, if predicting the great world powers wasn't enough, the climax of Daniel's interpretation, and I'm hoping this stood out to you during today's scripture reading, was the stone made without human hands. And this was to occur during the reign of that fourth kingdom. So here's the four great kingdoms again. And what we learn from Daniel is that something amazing is going to happen during the fourth great kingdom, something of divine origin that will initiate a new kingdom that will last forever. But Daniel isn't done. He actually gives us some more clues as to when the Messiah was to come to atone for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness, after which he'll be cut off and shall have nothing. And if you do the math, you can arrive at March 30th, 33 AD, which many historians would equate to Jesus' triumphal entry. Now, this isn't a sermon about prophecies, and we haven't addressed all the questions and caveats and peculiarities also mentioned in Daniel. And while tons more could be said, I'm going to stay on point here, because today's topic is about the period of the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so there's no inspired Bible books of the Bible written during that time period. The point thus far is to show that the Bible had quite a lot to predict about this period of silence, including the silence itself. Here's the prophet Amos. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." So Amos is warning that a famine or a deprivation of God's word is coming. Okay, let's pick up our world history tour in around 400 BC with the rise of the Greek Empire. So again, this is just using rough dates here, but around 400 BC would be the time of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. These are three absolute giants of philosophy, of science, of rhetoric, of a million other topics. This is perhaps Raphael's most famous painting. It's called School of Athens. And if your eyes are drawn to the center there, that's where Plato and Aristotle are. They're the focal point there, and you can see that, you may not be able to see, but trust me. You've got Plato pointing upwards to the heavens or the eternal forms, and you've got Aristotle pointing down to the earth. So you've got Socrates that taught Plato, and Plato taught Aristotle, and Aristotle taught Alexander the Great. So an amazing path here, but can you imagine having Aristotle as your junior high tutor? Well, this was Alexander the Great's lineage. He, at age 20, his dad died, and Alexander became king. So, as Daniel predicted, he and his army, it's a little delay. He and his army of Greek warriors defeated the Persians and entered that third great kingdom from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And shown behind me is the floor mosaic found in Pompeii, Italy. So this is a picture of Alexander defeating Darius III of Persia. So over the next 10 years, Alexander and his armies sweep through the known world. They conquer from Greece all the way to India and down to Egypt. And legend has it is they never lost a battle. And he also took over the Holy Land, of course, but he didn't destroy it. Now, what we learn from the Jewish historian Josephus is that when Alexander came to the Holy Land, the Jewish high priest exited the city with all of his priests and met Alexander outside the city, and they brought the scroll of Daniel, and they showed Alexander where in the scroll it says that the Persians would be defeated by an army like a winged leopard. So Alexander, this really fed into his ego. He thought he was chosen by the gods. He thought there probably were prophecies about himself before he was even born, and sure enough, The priests were able to show that. And so he has great respect for the Holy Land. He doesn't destroy it. He doesn't enslave them. Now, I'm guessing that the priest embellished a little bit because that really played into Alexander's ego and ignored all these uncomfortable truths that Alexander's kingdom wouldn't last either. And that winged leopard, it had four heads, not one. And those four will become clear in just a minute. So Alexander dies at age 32, and he doesn't have a clear line of succession yet. On his deathbed, when asked who should succeed him, he simply says, the strongest. Well, he has four very strong generals, and they split up his kingdom north, east, south, and west. And to secure their power, the four generals eventually killed Alexander's son, his wife, and his brother, thus ending the bloodline of Alexander the Great. Well, here are Daniel's prophecy of those very events. He says, as soon as he has arisen, he being clearly meaning Alexander, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these. Now, two of the four generals are relevant to our story. We got Ptolemy taking the southern portion of the kingdom and Seleucus taking the Holy Land and everything east. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids, they weren't quite like the Hatfields and McCoys, but they often didn't get along, and unfortunately for Israel, their battleground was right in the middle. Now, the Ptolemies were in the south, of which the most famous was their last, a queen pharaoh named Cleopatra. At 18, Cleopatra became the queen, and she ruled for about 22 years. It was a very exciting period of time. She lost her kingdom, regained it, almost lost it again, and then expanded it beyond all her predecessors. She was famous for many things, including her political maneuvering, which often resulted in romances, including to Julius Caesar and then later to Mark Antony. She bore children to both men. Julius Caesar's famous line was, I came, I saw, I conquered. When it came to Cleopatra, it seemed that she conquered him. And then she did it again with Mark Antony. Now, these were two of the three most powerful men in history of that time. The third man was Octavian, and history knows him better as Augustus Caesar. And then following the murder of his uncle, Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar would ultimately win the Game of Thrones. He would defeat he'd defeat Mark Antony and Cleopatra and become the undisputed ruler of Rome during the time of Jesus' birth. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself now, but let's go back to the Seleucids, whose territory included Israel. They had a very complex relationship with the Jewish peoples because they were very pro-Greek. They did not respect the Jewish culture. They wanted to have Greek culture rule the day. Now, the most infamous person during this period of time was the Seleucid king Antiochus IV. Let's try that again. He named himself Theos Epiphanes. Now, the word Theos means God in Greek, and he attached it to a word. He attached it to a word that we still use today, epiphany, which means a manifestation or an appearance. So he expected people to basically acknowledge him as Antiochus, God manifest. That doesn't come in very clearly, but those are coins. And so that no one would forget, he even put those on the coins that said God manifest. Now, this was a very cruel character of history. There's a special place in hell for this guy, I think, but he wanted to eradicate Judaism. He killed 80,000 Jews, sold 40,000 into slavery. He killed the babies. He killed the moms. He banned Jewish practices such as circumcision. He burned the scriptures. He put guards up around the temple so no one could offer daily sacrifices. And then he ordered the desecration of the temple by erecting an altar to Zeus. He killed pigs on that altar and then forced the priests to eat it. I'm not sure that there is a more offensive act you could do to the Jewish people than that. Well, this is a picture of the abomination of desecration, and eventually this sparked what became known as the Maccabean Revolt. It was led by a family of priests known as the Maccabees. The revolt started when the father of the family, Mattathias, refused to worship the Greek god and eat the sacrificed pig. And when another Jew went up to take his place, he killed him, And then he killed the Greek official that was there to enforce it. Then he destroyed the altar. Well, Mattathias had 5 sons, and they retreated into the mountains and essentially started a guerrilla warfare campaign led by one of his sons, Judas Maccabees, who became a very successful military leader and had one of the coolest nicknames of history named the Hammer. Now, despite being vastly outnumbered through a combination of their zeal, their guerrilla warfare tactics, and the Seleucids being distracted by other threats like the Ptolemies and increasingly the Romans, they amazingly won. And for the first time in 450 years since that Babylonian captivity, the Jews actually had no foreign rule. Well, in 164 BC, the Maccabees retook control of the temple, and they rededicated it to the worship of Yahweh. They had to cleanse the temple, of course, from the traces of the Seleucids, the idols, the pig blood, etc. In order to rededicate it, they burned oil. They only had enough oil to keep the menorah burning for one day, but it miraculously burned for 8 days. And that was long enough to make new oil. Now, this is an event that's still celebrated today called Hanukkah. But in the New Testament, you can read about it as Jesus going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Dedication in John 10. Well, for about 100 years, the Jewish people were essentially self-governed and free to worship Yahweh without outside influence. The Maccabees essentially took over a new dynasty. They weren't from the priestly line of Zadok, as prescribed in the Bible, but the Maccabees became known as the Hasmonean dynasty, but unfortunately, they too eventually became influenced by the Greeks. And when that happened, there was a new religious order developed called the Pharisees. They were known as the separated ones, the ones that weren't influenced by the Greeks. They were known for their strict adherence to the Torah, for their strict interpretation of it. And they believed that it contained both written and oral traditions, and they developed an extensive system of religious practices and rituals. They believed in the resurrection and in the existence of angels and demons. Now, the New Testament's quite critical about the Pharisees because they became very legalistic and increasingly obsessed with following the traditions of the rabbis. The Pharisees and the scribes are often spoken of together in the New Testament. While the Pharisees are very legalistic in their practices, the scribes were actual experts in the law and could draft legal documents. Now, the office of the scribe was created during the captivity of Babylon because they could no longer practice ceremonial law, so they were left with only studying the written law. Now, they studied in these small groups that cropped up all around the land that eventually became known as synagogues. Now, earlier I made an obscure reference to the priestly line of Zadok, and this is where you get the word Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees thought of themselves as the guardians of temple policy and practice. They were the aristocratic and priestly line. They only trusted the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. They didn't believe in the resurrection, anything supernatural, or in the oral traditions of the Pharisees. They controlled the high court and were constantly butting heads with the Pharisees. Now, while Jesus primarily engaged with the Pharisees in the New Testament, the new church primarily engaged with the Sadducees once the book of Acts starts. And this is primarily because the apostles couldn't stop talking about the resurrection. Okay, I want to introduce one more people group before returning to our world history, and it's the Samaritans. So here's Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. So remember, after Cyrus defeats the Babylonians and says the Jews can go back to their homeland, the Jews find that there's a fairly well-established people group already there. They're basically of mixed blood heritage, which means they're part from Assyrians, they're part Babylonians, they're part Jews and others. Now, interestingly, the prophet Ezekiel refers to these people. He says essentially to the Jews, hey, you guys have been gone for a few decades. New people have moved in. They have equal right to the land now, so treat them accordingly. But the Jews don't. The Samaritans were quasi-Jewish in their religion because they blended practices from other cultures. Now, when there was a decree to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans wanted to help out, but the Jews said, no, you're not basically pure enough to help out. So eventually the Samaritans build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And if you recall in this interchange here with Jesus and the Samaritan woman, she asks about which temple to worship at. Well, despite all they had in common, there was much animosity between the Jews and Samaritans, and it culminated around 125 BC when the Jews destroyed their temple on Mount Gerizim. Well, after about 100 years of Jewish rule, the great Roman general Pompey conquered Israel, ending the Hasmonean dynasty, that's the Maccabees dynasty, in about 63 BC. There we go. So, thanks in large part, the Rome needed like a local ruler there to govern this area, and so they picked Herod the Great. Now, partly this is because Herod's father had good relations with Julius Caesar. Now, this group of Jews was historically troublesome, I'll say, and so Herod promised that they wouldn't be that troublesome if he was the ruler, and so. As part of his strategy to pacify the Jewish people, Herod the Great had these great building projects done. So the expansion of the temple was the primary one. Good delay there. He also did the port city, the Masada, that great amazing fortress on the Dead Sea, if you've ever been to the Holy Land. This is also a very paranoid and cruel man. He lived a decadent lifestyle. He murdered his priests. He murdered his political rivals. He murdered his wives. He murdered his sons. Augustus Caesar once said, it was better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Now, Herod's lineage was from Edom, which means it would make him a descendant of Esau and not Jacob. And thus, he was not of pure Jewish ancestry. And his family were likely converts to Judaism. This meant that he was both feared and unpopular with the Jews. Now, if you've ever visited the Holy Land, you'll likely be horrified by the reputation of Herod the Great and simultaneously appreciative of his building projects, which can really bring ancient history to life. Okay, so Rome now rules the Holy Land, but the culture and language are still predominantly Greek. Most Jews could speak Greek and Aramaic, but very few Jews could speak, let alone read Hebrew. Hebrew was a dying language, but that's what the language was of the scriptures. So in 250 BC, a team of about 70 rabbis convene in Alexandria, Egypt, and they spend 70 days translating the ancient Hebrew into Greek, and they come out with the Septuagint, the New Testament translation, the Old Testament translation in Greek. So this is the translation that Jesus and the apostles would have heard in the synagogue. They would have heard that translation. So when if you're ever reading the Bible and the New Testament authors are quoting the Old Testament, they're quoting from the Septuagint. But if you're ever reading the New Testament and that quote doesn't quite line up word for word, it's because they're quoting from the Septuagint, whereas our Bibles are quoting from the most ancient Hebrew. Okay, let's go back to Herod the Great. Now the Roman Senate eventually appointed Herod as, quote, king of the Jews. And this is a title that he held during the time when Jesus was born. This was a title that he displayed proudly on his body. So you can imagine Herod's paranoia when the wise men came, asking to seek the baby that was to be the king of the Jews. Well, after Herod the Great dies, his territory is split amongst three of his sons, Philip, Herod Antipas, and Archelaus. Now, Archelaus was cruel and so cruel and volatile that Rome eventually displaced him and appointed one of their own governors. They're called procurators. And this was the office eventually held by Pontius Pilate, then later with Felix and Festus. The Herod during Jesus' adult life was Herod Antipas. He was the Herod at Jesus' trial, the one that married his brother Philip's wife, and that had John Baptist beheaded. It was during Jesus' trial that Pontius Pilate learns that Jesus is actually from Nazareth, and so he sends Jesus to Herod Antipas to do the ruling. Well, Herod Antipas sends him back. He, of course, doesn't want to get in the middle of the priests and the populace, and perhaps a bit wary to kill another holy man like he did with John the Baptist. All right, we've gotten ahead of ourselves again, so let's go back to the blank page in your Bible. Pretend Jesus has not been born yet. From Daniel's prophecy, Rome, the fourth great kingdom, rules the land, and the stage is set for the Anointed One to come. This person will be of divine origins, will enter the world, essentially destroy all other kingdoms, and set up a kingdom that will last forever. The timing of the incarnation is what Paul refers to as the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. But why was that the right time? From our vantage point now, we can see several practical reasons why God chose this time in history. The first is political stability. Now, unlike those other three kingdoms, the Roman Empire was rather long-lasting and marked by a long period of peace. This was known as the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. Of course, it's much easier to travel and to spread the good news about Jesus during a time of prolonged peace. Now, compared to its predecessors, the Roman Empire was incredibly organized. They had built 250,000 miles of roads from Britain to Syria. 50,000 of those miles were paved roads. They were garrisoned by Roman soldiers, which meant it was probably no safer time in history to travel. They also built bridges, tunnels, viaducts, essentially a mass transit system, along with a recently commissioned postal service, was put in place just in time for Paul and Barnabas and Titus, Timothy, to take their missionary journeys and circulate letters. And because of the centuries of foreign rule and invasion, there were Jews spread throughout the known world. As we read about in the New Testament, the synagogue was the initial destination for the apostles. So they had a captive, though not always receptive, audience in every city. Well, in addition, there was a commonly spoken language of Koine Greek, the Etruscan alphabet, which had consonants and vowels, and the use of papyrus for writing and easily transporting letters. Just consider how difficult it would have been to convey the richness of Jesus' message with a symbolic alphabet or on stone tablets. In other words, if you wanted to share the good news of Jesus throughout the land, it would have been preferred to do it in a gigantic empire at a time of prolonged peace, through individuals commissioned to share the good news to the ends of the world, using safe pathways, and through a common language, written word of eyewitnesses. And those letters get copied and spread. Well, beyond the practical reasons, the timing, location, and lineage of Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies. All of this was in God's perfect timing to fulfill the promise to redeem humanity from sin and death. His birth at the fullness of time was seen as part of God's plan for salvation and the culmination of a long, long process of preparation. Now, hopefully there's been a few nuggets of wisdom here that provide some background context to help bring the Bible to life for you. At the very least, that it's prophetically reliable, and it's a trustworthy historical account of eyewitnesses. Now, if you're like me, you stand in awe of God's great orchestration of world events, from creation and fall to sin and brokenness that we see, through the redemption of Christ, through Christ, and the promised restoration of all things. Now, this flyby of history included stories of brokenness, betrayal, pursuing idols, of silence from God. But when you flip that blank page in your Bible, the story becomes one of redemption, of salvation, and restoration. I want you to think about the story arc of your own life. Did you have that period of running from God instead of toward him? You may find yourself in that period of darkness, in that season of chaos where you're desperately seeking order or a firm foundation, or in a season of pressure and anxiety from health concerns or family and financial obligations, or in a period of spiritual silence of not hearing from God. Well, if God is who he said he is, then you can be assured that God is also the grand maestro of your life. not as a puppet master, but as that perfect leader that you can follow. If God can redeem the chaotic and broken history of humanity, he can also redeem whatever darkness you're going through. And it's not just an escape from darkness, it's an invitation to participate in the kingdom of heaven as you work to repair broken relationships, to invest in the lives of others, or a million other ways God has called us to bring a little slice of heaven to earth. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bring to you all of our sin and brokenness. We've often made a mess of our lives. Help us to recognize your providential hand. From the deafening pronouncement that the Messiah has finally come, as you promised, such that even the rocks would cry out. And to also hear that still small voice providing guidance to our steps today. Please continue to create divine appointments in our lives that lead to restoration. Help us to remain faithful to you as we face all sorts of challenges. Help us to live out our faith in a world that often opposes our values and beliefs. And may we remain steadfast in our faith in Christ. May we go forth and partake in your beautiful, beautiful invitation to restore all things. Amen.